I'm going to enter into a bit of a dangerous space here called gender politics. And I'll tell you why I feel like we need to enter into this space as a church. You may know this, but at the moment there is a current sort of a commission going on in the Church of England, which there is a discussion, a conversation around what they're terming the problematic language of the Lord's Prayer. That the Lord's Prayer uses gender pronouns that may be offensive to people. What they're talking about is the opening line, "Our Father." And this is seriously going on, that the church is now looking and saying, can we reword the Lord's Prayer, the very words Jesus said, "This then is how you should pray." Maybe we can word it slightly differently so that it's not offensive. Maybe there's a gender neutral pronoun or something that we can use. And we might well ask ourselves, how did we get to this point? How did we get to this position where people believe that they would actually even have the right to do something like that? And I'll tell you what, it didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen overnight, okay? There's been, for a long time, a move towards redefining some of the things that Scripture puts in place as foundational truths. And you know this. This is going on, been going on for a very long time. It kind of gained acceleration through the 60s and the 70s, where people were redefining sexuality, redefining marriage, and now attempting to redefine what gender means. And some of the folks, maybe somebody listening online, I don't know, maybe somebody sitting here today, you won't like what I got to say. And you may well call me afterwards a bigot or a phobic, a transphobe or something like that. And may well remind me that I have no right to talk about this because I'm not a biologist. I'm not a biologist. But I am a preacher of God's word, and we are a church that is based on God's word. We build everything around what the Scripture says. So I'm simply want to talk. I'm not going to talk about all of the distortions of Scripture out there. I just want to talk about what the Bible says. And here's what it says. Genesis chapter 1. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." That's it. I preached about this at a youth camp a couple of years ago. I didn't understand the kind of hornet's nest that I was actually kicking up by simply preaching on this. And some will come and say, "No, well, you see, the difference is there's a difference between sex and gender. And so sex is what you're born with biologically. But your gender is something that you can then choose for yourself. You can self-identify. And in that, there are more than just two options. There's 100 and whatever." And I have a couple of problems with this. And guys, please hear my heart on this. I'm not coming now to, I've been praying about this all week, that I don't want to come across as judgmental or aggressive about this. But this is something I'm deeply concerned about. Here's my problem with this idea of self-identifying. Number one. The biblical language itself says this, that there are only two genders and that they are both sacred. The biblical language, if you want, I can show it to you all, talks about man and woman, but it also talks about maleness and femaleness. So both sex and gender, and that we are created equal, but different and complementary, male and female. The second issue I have is that this word self-identify, for me, if you want to talk about problematic language, I have a problem with the word self-identify. Because right in the beginning, it is God who breathes identity into mankind. He says, "You're made in my image." He says, "You're a man, you're a woman." And he gives particular responsibility then to parents to define and refine that image, that identity within their children. But it's never been something that we can decide for ourselves. God gives us identity. One teacher I enjoy, he says this, that God, in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, made a couple of decisions about your life that you had nothing to do with. He decided the generation that you would be born into. He decided the culture that you would be born into. And he decided the gender that you would be born into. And all of these things are sacred. Which brings me to my third problem with this. And that is that gender has profound meaning, God-given meaning. It's not just that it's plain from nature that we can see that there's these two binaries, there's male and female. But it is also speaking something of spiritual significance to us, reflecting the glory of God through his highest creation that is male and female. That's us, human beings. Gender means something. And we'll speak quite a lot more about that next week. But my aim this morning is I want us to know where we stand as Christians, and I want us to be able to stand firm on those convictions from God's word. And so this is how we're going to break it up. I'm going to talk today about masculinity. I'm going to talk about what the Bible says a man ought to be like. And next week, we're going to talk about what a woman is. All right. And so, ladies, bear with us today. Don't switch off. You need to hear this as well. You need to hear this. And then we're going to talk about femininity next week. And again, I don't want to make light of the subject matter. On the contrary, this is critical for us as believers. So, because it's such a huge subject, and I'm going to try in the next half an hour to cover as much as I can, you may well have questions. You may well have a difference of opinion, and I will make sure that my phone is charged all week long. We can chat. I really want us to have great conversations around this. In the Bible studies this week, you're also going to be looking at exactly the same subject matter and talking it through. But know that I can't cover everything in the next half hour. If you give me an hour, I can maybe... No, we'll just keep it a half an hour. And then next week, we will cover a bunch more things. But let's ask this question. What does the Bible say? What is a man? And I want to start off by looking at just a few aspects. There are more than these, but I think probably the four most important aspects about what the Bible says a godly man should have. And the first thing is this: strengths. Okay, strengths. Little boys, one of the things they do from the time they're tiny is they constantly want to show you their muscles, isn't it? Little girls want their dads to tell them how pretty they look. Little boys want their dads to, like, be amazed at those powerful muscles coming out of those arms, right? Little boys want to be seen as strong, and so they're forever playing with swords and slaying imaginary dragons in the gardens. You know, this is what boys, this is how we are wired for strength. And yes, it firstly kind of shows itself in this desire to be physically stronger and faster than other people. And God gives us this physical strength because we are to work. We're made to work hard with our bodies. We're made to be protectors, defenders. We're made to be initiators and to exercise the strength in a bunch of different ways. But strength in us as men is supposed to mature into a different kind of strength. I love this proverb. It says, the glory of young men is their strength. Well done, young men. But the splendor of old men is their gray hair. And I think this talks to this a maturity that comes when we understand that there is a different way of expressing masculine strength. Finding things that are truly worth fighting for. As a man, you need to understand that the ultimate battle is not against an imaginary dragon, it's against the real one, whose name is Satan. That is the strength that God has designed us for. That is the warfare that we're to engage in. And one of the most incredible voices that I've been listening to over the last couple of weeks in preparing for this is a woman by the name of Elizabeth Elliot. We'll hear more about from her next week. She just speaks into this whole thing of gender identity. She's brilliant, really, really interesting. But this is what she says in a letter, by the way, that was written to her nephew. Her nephew, who's in his 20s, growing up. This is what she says. The world cries for men who are strong. Strong in conviction, strong to lead, to stand, to suffer. I pray that you will be that kind of man. Glad that God made you a man. Glad to shoulder the burden of manliness in a time when to do so will often bring contempt. Strength shows when it's difficult. God has made us as men to be strong. The second thing, God has given us authority. Authority. We've been given dominion over creation, separated from the rest of creation, and given a task of leadership, okay? God says to the man, specifically, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You're in charge. You're the boss of this. And also then, in a number of different areas, man is built and designed to lead. God has, in his wisdom, put the man in a position of authority in his own households. This is not popular right now, is it? Not popular stuff. But this is what the Bible says. Ephesians chapter 5. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. The husband put in charge of his household to lead his wife spiritually and in practical ways. To lead his children. To lead his community. To lead the country, to lead the neighborhood, to lead the school, wherever God's placed you. And yes, absolutely, to lead his church. This is God's design. And he's given us the authority. But perhaps the flip side of that, and the other side of the coin that comes with authority, what does Spider-Man's aunt say to him? Aunt May, with great power comes great responsibility. Okay, you know you're Spider-Man now. What does Ephesians 5 verse 24 say? Whatever. We'll actually look at it next week. So, the flip side of authority, though, is responsibility. The men are built to shoulder responsibility. Not only, it's not just a biological thing that God has given us bigger shoulders. We are to bear greater responsibility. Not to use our authority for selfish gain, to abuse that power, but to work hard. In the beginning, what does God do? He gives the man the responsibility. He says, you're going to work the garden. Now, I don't do garden work. I'm not a garden worker, but I've watched people work gardens. It looks really hard, okay? And it's a continuous thing, isn't it? It's rich and rewarding, but it requires hard work. It requires sweat and effort. And you get dirty knees and dirty elbows and dirty hands. But God has created man to work hard, given us responsibility to do so. He's given us the ability to fix things that are broken. Right? Man, we should be able to fix things, but I'm not just talking about the plumbing. When we see things that are broken in society, when we see things that are broken in our families, in our friends, that we would then take responsibility and do something about it. This is part of God's design for men, that we care for, lead, and grow those under our authority, because we answer for the way. We will answer before the Lord, by the way, for the way that we lead our marriages, our families, our businesses, the stuff that's within our sphere of influence and authority, the way we bear that responsibility. You've heard this from Joshua. Joshua, who was a leader over the people, realized, at the end of his ministry, he could only really make a decision and bear responsibility for his own household. And he made this bold statement. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is a man who understands the responsibility that he has before God. We must bear responsibility as men. But a fourth thing that God has designed for men is that we have love. That we are loving. Godly men ought to be loving. But it's not necessarily that warm, fuzzy kind of love. Love is far tougher than that, especially through Scripture. And first and foremost, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we ought to be known by love. So Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's without question what any godly man ought to do is be loving. But the expression of that love is found in sacrifice. Just a few chapters later in John, Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus obviously would show us what that love looked like. But his call to each of us is love. Love your wife by laying your life down for her every single day. Love your children by laying yourself down. Love your community by laying yourself down as an offering. I love my family, and so I die for them daily. I love my country. I love my king. I knew this morning that we were going to have some interference. I knew it. But listen up. Let's try and concentrate if we can. Yeah, let's open those doors there. Whack! There we go. All right, Kyle, it's yours to sort out. Thank you. Thanks, guys. Okay. So these four things that I believe the Lord has given to men: strength, authority, responsibility, and love. Men, how are you doing on those things? Don't answer me right now. Because this is what happened, that God institutes all of these things, and he creates Adam and Eve, and he speaks this identity into Adam. And for all of about a half a chapter of Genesis, it's all very good. And it didn't stay very good for very long, did it? Because then Genesis chapter 3 comes along. And again, we realize we have an enemy. We have an enemy who wants to destroy everything that God has instituted. And this enemy shows himself up in Genesis 3 as a serpent. And the serpent starts to mess things up. He tempts the woman firstly to eat of this tree. In Genesis chapter 3 verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. That's critical. He was right there. And we know then their eyes were opened and they're covered in shame. A couple of verses later, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Now, do you see immediately all four of those things we've just spoken about? The man lacks strength. He should have stood up and said, "Hey, Eve, don't talk to that guy." He lacks authority. He lacks responsibility. And as for love, "This woman you gave me." Complete fall apart right from the beginning. And ever since then, men have failed to express their manliness the way that God intended. We have failed to express our masculinity the way that God has intended. And I want to point out a couple of ways, and again, I can add to this list, but there's a couple of ways that I think broken masculinity is being expressed in our societies all around us. First thing, aggression. Aggression. And aggression is men abusing their God-given strength, sometimes in violence or in arrogance, picking on those who we ought to be serving in leadership, bullying them, leading, using fear as a weapon. And you see this everywhere. We see aggression in men. Men who are unable, but interestingly, to submit to other leadership in their lives as well. It's an expression of the same aggressive behavior, a misunderstanding of the strength that God has given us, an abuse of that strength. Second thing, laziness. It is not okay, men, to be lazy. The book of Proverbs is a beautiful word for someone who is lazy. Sluggard. Go and read the Proverbs and what the Proverbs say about a sluggard. And what is inevitably coming the way of the sluggard, the consequences he will face in his life. The lazy man who abdicates responsibility for hard work. He doesn't want to initiate change. He shies away from conflict or anything that's like a little bit difficult. He steps back. A third one. Spend a little bit more time on this. Childishness in men. Childishness, where we are very self-centered, unable to master our own emotions and desires. That's immaturity. We throw tantrums when we don't get what we want. We have very fragile egos. This is childishness, and it is unbecoming of a man of God. And Paul says in his incredible passage about love, isn't it interesting, that whole passage about love, which probably someone read at your wedding, this is what he says: when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now, why is he writing this in the context of a passage that's all about love? I think what he's saying is that for men to remain childish is very unloving to those they ought to be leading. When men want to stay little boys and play games when they're called to stand up and make a difference, is not God-honoring. It's inherently unloving to those around us that God wants us to lead. And a fourth thing I've mentioned there, and it probably is the sum total of all these things, and many other expressions of broken masculinity, is this loss of identity. Men forgetting who they really are. A man who doesn't understand who is called to be, looking for affirmation in all the things of the world. You know, there's a saying that we were brought up with, that manners maketh the man. The world might say money maketh the man, muscles maketh the man. But all of these things are men trying to find identity in something else. Their success, their prowess, how many notches they have on their belts. Men, you know this, that this is how guys pride themselves. All of this is a loss of identity. And I would even say, men trying to find their identity in the love of other men is an expression of this. And I don't have time to qualify all of that, but I do believe that. Now, in preparing all of this over the last couple of weeks, I found it incredibly difficult. Because I fail on every single one of these points all the time. And I'm sure many of you men immediately are able to see, yep, that's me, yep, that's me, that's me. And I'm sure many of you women are able to identify some of these shortcomings in the men in your life. Don't put your hands up. I want you to hold that prayerfully. Prayerfully this morning. And I've been emotional about this morning. Because I'm looking at this, Lord, I fall short of your glory in all of this. I don't feel like a man at all when I look at what I'm supposed to be and how I actually conduct myself. And I find Romans chapter 7 such an interesting chapter where Paul, who we would look at and say, this was a godly man, but he acknowledges his wrestling with sin and with identity there. And he says, you know, I try so hard to be a better man. I want to be better and I want to be done with sin. But every time I try, I keep falling. I keep messing up. Who I want to be, I end up being somebody else. And I would bet that every man in the room here can say, yeah, I know how that feels. I've tried to be a better man, but I keep messing up. And Paul writes this. This is how he wraps up that section. He says this, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How do I get to be a better man? It's not going to be by trying harder. Thanks be to God who has brought about a solution through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, if we want to talk about the manliest man to ever live, it's not Chuck Norris. It's not Sia Khaleesi. It's not John Wayne. The manliest man to ever live was a poor Middle Eastern Aramaic Jew who died at the age of 33. His name, Jesus, lived for us a perfect life, a perfect example of what strength looks like, of what authority looks like when it's expressed in perfect love. Somebody who took responsibility for the sins of the world, though none of it was his, and who loved to the point of death on the cross. In fact, let me read this, Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But Jesus, you see, is more than just a good example for us as men. And he is. He absolutely is a good example. I think it's still useful for us as men when you find yourself in a situation to ask yourself, what would Jesus do here? How would Jesus exercise his strength, his authority, his responsibility, and love? But it's more than that, because what Jesus accomplished on the cross is forgiveness and grace for all the ways that we as men have messed it up. All the ways that we have fallen short of what God has called us to be. We find masculine identity now in Jesus because of all that he has accomplished. Saved from our sin, saved from our brokenness, saved from our failures and our shortcomings, and restored to sonship. I want to ask, is there any greater story in the scriptures? Any greater story of the restoration of masculine identity than the story of the prodigal son? Remember this guy. Remember this guy. He turned his back on his father. He squandered his wealth. He lost sight of his identity. He lived a very childish existence. Abdicated all responsibility. Spent all of his strength in pursuit of selfish lusts. He was the very opposite of a good man. Blew it. But eventually he gets to a point in his life where he hits rock bottom. And he knows that his only hope of ever getting any joy in his life back is to go back to his father. And when he gets there, he's disheveled, he's exhausted, he's starving, he's smelling of pigs and prostitutes. And he gets to his godly father, And his father says these words to him, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found." I think this is the longing of every man, that God would say that to us. See, I think inbuilt in every single man is a desire that they would be recognized and affirmed by their father. That their dad would say to them, starting with their earthly dad, that their dad would say to him, "My boy, I'm proud of you. My boy, I see you. My boy, you are strong. You carry my name. My boy, my son." It is the longing of every man. Dads, remember this, by the way, how important it is to speak this into your boys. "I see you, my boy. I love you, my boy." And affirm him, affirm him, affirm him. And so much of the brokenness in men is because they never received that from their fathers. Or they received it in broken ways, inevitably. But here's God's invitation to you, broken man. Come back to your true father. Come back to him. Stand before him in all of your mess, in all of your filth, in all of your brokenness. So stand before him and to confess your need for him and let him restore you. Let him affirm you. Let him give you strength like you've never had before. Let him help you to become the kind of man that he's designed and created you to be. Now I want to invite some response. And Jan is going to play something in the background as we do this. And I want to talk to the men today. If you recognize in any of this how you have fallen short, how you've not been the kind of man that God has designed you to be, but there is a burning desire in your heart, you want to be a better man, I want to invite you to stand where you are. I want to invite those men to stand. Ladies, what I want you to do is if your man, whether it be your husband or a friend or your son or father, to reach out a hand and to just hold them, just to touch them, that they know. And I want to ask you, ladies, to pray from the deepest part of yourself for the men of this church who are standing here because we want to grow to be a better expression of what God has designed us to be, called us to be. Pray in your hearts just for those men around you. Pray. You can pray for your sons, your husbands, your friends, those who maybe are not with you right now. Pray for them. And men, I want to invite you, as the ladies are praying for you, I want to invite you to imagine yourself face to face with your Heavenly Father. And if you're anything like me, you're so aware of your sin in the presence of his holiness. You're so aware that you're not worthy to be there. But see your Heavenly Father removing that cloak of shame from you, those ratty old clothes that you placed on yourself, maybe that the enemy has placed on you, maybe even your earthly father placed that shame on you. See the Father remove that from you. And instead to put on you a cloak of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, to place a ring on your finger that tells you that you are an heir of the glories of God. And that He is preparing a celebration like nothing in this world can possibly even compare in your honor, because He says to you, you're my son. I know you were lost, but now you're found. And now you are restored in relationship with me. I love you. I'm proud of you. You carry my name. You are my man. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are perfect in all of your ways. But we know that we are not. And so we thank you for grace. We thank you for the offering of Jesus Christ on the cross, the blood that covers all of our sin. That we are made righteous by faith in you. That you would dust us off and you'd get us back on our feet and you would affirm us, we might stand and honor you. Help us to do that, Jesus. Help us to be kind of men you want us to be.